And turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, we're once again going to read verses 32 to 40. This will be our last message in this series of Hebrews. Next week, Pastor Corson will be preaching on Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. I think that's correct, is it, Pastor Corson? And so that will be a kind of wrapping this whole thing together. And then, Lord willing, the following week we will begin our series in Romans. So for today, let's read once again Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 40. Hear now the inspired word of God. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's pray. Father, we once again bow before you, and we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, to the end, Father, that the church would be built up, the saints would be edified, that, Father, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ, that you would be glorified, and that the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, would be magnified and exalted in this place. It's to that end that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. On December 31st, 1810, a 17-year-old girl by the name of Harriet Atwood wrote the following in her diary. She writes this: I have now come to the close of another year. How various have been the scenes which I have been called to pass through this year. But what have I done for God? What for the interests of religion, and what for my own soul? I have passed through one of the most solemn scenes of my life. I have taken the sacramental covenant upon me. I have solemnly joined myself to the Church of the Blessed Jesus. Oh, that I might now, as in the presence of the great Jehovah and his holy angels, with penitential sorrow confess my past ingratitude, and in humble reliance on the strength of Jesus, resolve to devote the ensuing year and the remaining part of my days to his service. It's quite a testimony for a young 17-year-old girl, is it not? By April of 1811, just a few months later, a preacher by the name of Samuel Newell had asked her to marry him and accompany him to the mission field in Calcutta, India. On February 19th of 1812, they set sail for India. They would not see land for 114 days on June the 12th of 1812. Because of the opposition of the East India Company, which was very political at that time, this band of missionaries was not allowed to remain in India, but was forced to set out to sea again. So they left India on August 4th of 1812. And during the voyage to Port Louis, the Isle of France, Harriet gave birth to a little girl who was also named Harriet. But the conditions of the voyage were absolutely treacherous, and they took their toll. Listen to the excerpts from Mr. Newell's. This is Mr. Newell's journal. About 8 o'clock last evening, our dear little Harriet expired in her mother's arms. A sweet child. Though she had been but 5 days with us, it was a painful, inexpressibly painful, and especially to the mother to part with her. Today, with many tears, we committed her to a watery grave. Within a few days after that, Mrs. Newell, Harriet, also became ill. She never recovered. On November 30th, 1812, Mrs. Harriet Newell, 19-year-old wife of missionary Samuel Newell, died. Most Christians, let alone most people, have never heard of Harriet Newell. But she was actually part of a fairly famous group of missionaries led by Adoniram Judson. Judson desired to bring the gospel to India, and when providentially hindered, he settled in Burma. And if you understand, if you've heard the story of Adoniram Judson, you can, as they say, the rest is history. But Harriet Newell never made it to Burma. And most people know nothing about her. You know, most Christians today know the names of Adoniram Judson, David Brainerd, William Carey, Hudson Taylor. But there are more Harriet Newells than there are Careys and Judsons and Brainerds and Taylors. Unnamed people. Unknown people. The history of the church is full of people just like that. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the author has named many of the great men and women of the faith. But now in these last few verses of this chapter, he tells us that there are many more examples. Men and women who are just as great in the faith as those who we have mentioned, those names we know so well, even though they remain unnamed. The author switches gears, so to speak, but he does so even in another way. In verses 32 to 34, which we looked at last week, he tells us about the great accomplishments of faith. They conquered kingdoms. They were mighty in battle. They performed acts of righteousness. The mouths of lions were shut by faith. In fact, our last message last week was entitled, Victorious Faith. But in the verses before us this morning, we see the other side of faith. We have looked at the triumphs of faith, and this morning we are going to look at the trials of faith. You know, this was a very appropriate encouragement to the Hebrews of that day. You see, because the Hebrews of the day when the apostle was writing this epistle to them, they didn't see too many of the great triumphs. But they did see a lot of the trials because of the persecution that had already started to come upon the church. And so these verses are very consistent with the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews. And remember, that was to warn, to encourage the Hebrew Christians not to lose heart. Not to return to the types and shadows, but to stand firm, to remain strong in the faith. In essence, what the author is saying, my brother, Hebrew Christians, I know what you're going through, I know what you're suffering, but take heart, you're not alone. You're not the only one. Many of your brothers and sisters have endured the very same trials that you are going through before you. And so as we look at the text this morning, let's begin by asking the same question we have asked for all the heroes of the faith we've looked at in Hebrews chapter 11. And first is, who are these people? And the answer is just very simple in this case. Men and women of faith. In other words, true believers. You see, all the examples given in Hebrews 11 were men and women who had revelation from God and believed it. And because they believed it, they acted upon their faith. Their faith was an act of faith. And some of them did great things for the kingdom of God. Others suffered greatly for the kingdom of God. But the key here is to recognize and to keep in mind that first and foremost, First and foremost, these men and women had faith. Remember our definition of faith back in the first verse. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You know, since the author doesn't give names, it would be imprudent, I think, to say with any degree of certainty that this man or that woman is the one particular one that he was referring to. But I don't think we're prohibited from looking at examples of the past and saying that he is referring to this kind of person. That we can do. And in fact, I believe personally that that's why the author doesn't name any more names. Because we can look at many examples of the faithful throughout Scripture and history and say this is what the author of Hebrews had in mind when he wrote these words. Now, both John Owen and John Brown, great Puritan commentators, believe that the author had in mind some particular examples from the intertestamental period. And perhaps I should say something even before we go any further, because I'm actually going to be giving you some quotes from the Maccabees. And lest you think that I'm lapsing into heresy. Of course, we don't believe that the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees is inspired Scripture. But it is history. And just as often we will quote from maybe Herodotus or one of the other historians, that's the sense in which I am quoting from the Maccabees, not that I count it to be inspired Scripture. So I hope that puts your minds at rest and you don't think that I'm looking at the Apocrypha as inspired Scripture. But Owen and Brown believe that there were some specific examples that he was referring to, and I think you can see why they would believe that as we go along. But the author had an abundant list of persecuted saints to draw from. He was not at a loss to say, oh man, I wonder if I can find, you know, somebody who would fit these characteristics. No, there were numerous. And that list continues to grow today. You see, the application of this chapter in Hebrews is not limited to just Old Testament saints. They were merely examples to encourage the Hebrews of that day to persevere. So you see, we can read the diary, the letters of Harriet Newell, and we can be blessed, and we can be encouraged. We can read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we can be encouraged. Even as our heart will grieve as we read some of those stories, it will encourage us and bless us as we see the courage and the faith that these men and women had. You see, we can see those around the world today who suffer. You can read Voice of the Martyrs, that wonderful publication that's still active today. And you can see all those who today suffer and die for the name of Christ and be encouraged in our faith. I know I've said this before, but you need to hear it again, that the 20th century was the most bloody century in the history of Christianity. More people died for the faith in the 20th century than in any previous century in the history, and that includes the Middle Ages when things were running amok. You just don't hear about it in the newspaper. You see, the principles of Scripture are timeless. And so I want to move now to the second aspect of the text. What is it that these people suffered? Verse 35. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. They were tortured. Now, I mentioned that John Owen believed there was a special reference to the intertestamental period. Listen to what he says about this verse. There is no doubt, but the apostle hath respect herein unto the story that is recorded in the 6th and 7th chapters of the 2nd book of the Maccabees. For the words are a summary of the things and sayings that there ascribed unto Eleazar, who was beaten to death when he had been persuaded and allured to accept deliverance by transgressing the law. And the like respect may be had unto the mother and her 7 sons, whose story and torments are there also recorded. Now again, I would not be as dogmatic as Dr. Owen, as he says almost unequivocally, but certainly as we look at these stories, we'll see the relevance of them. Notice the wording of the verse again. Others were tortured, not accepting their release. In other words, the torture may not have been necessary if they were willing to cooperate with the persecutors in some way. In the case of Eleazar, all he had to do to escape death was to eat swine's flesh, eat a little pork. That's all he had to do. Now, this, of course, this was still under the Old Covenant law. It was expressly forbidden by Old Testament law. The persecutors under Antiochus Epiphanes sought to make an example of Eleazar because he was so well respected by the Jews. And in fact, they were not so much concerned with the actual law as the appearance of what was taken. And you'll see that as we find out what happened here. They told Eleazar that he didn't even have to actually eat a pig, but he could bring any meat of his choice and eat it and just say it was a pig. And if he did that, they would have let him go. Imagine that. He could escape death and not actually violate the Old Covenant law. He would have been released from arrest and set free. But he would have none of it. See, Eleazar understood what was at stake. He replied to his captors, "It becometh not our age to dissemble. For the present time I should be delivered from the punishment of men, yet should I not escape the hand of the Almighty, alive and dead." He knew what was at stake. He knew that even the appearance of evil would set forth a chain of examples and a chain that would damage the covenant community. And so he sacrificed himself for the greater good. Josephus records the other example of the mother with seven sons, as well as the record in Maccabees. And he writes, "They every day underwent great miseries and bitter torments, for they were whipped with rods, and their bodies were torn to pieces, and were crucified while they were still alive and breathed." This is a mother with seven sons. And after the first six of her sons had been slaughtered and tortured and put to death, they come to the seventh son, the youngest. And in the case of this youngest, Antiochus not only threatened punishment, but promised a reward if he would turn from the laws of God. He said to him this, that he would make him both rich and a happy man if he would turn from the laws of his fathers, and that he would make him take him for a friend and trust him with affairs. In other words, he's telling this young boy who has seen six of his brothers slaughtered and tortured, he said, not only will you not have to go through the same thing, but I'm going to bring you into my care and I'll exalt you and give you a position of authority in my kingdom. The son refused. And so Antiochus turned to the mother and he says, "Counsel your son to save his life." And the mother replied, "I will counsel my son." And turning to her son, she said, "Fear not this tormentor, but being worthy of thy brethren, take thy death, that I may receive thee again in mercy with thy brethren." Wow. Can you imagine? Do you see why John Owen and John Brown favor these examples? But there are many more in history who have done the same. But why? Verse 35 tells us, "In order that they might obtain a better resurrection." You see, the allusion here is to the phrase in the first verse there, "Women receive back their dead by resurrection." You know, we looked at that the last time. You see, in God's mercy, there were times when he physically raised individuals from the dead. Both Elijah and Elisha performed this miracle. There are several resurrections recorded for us in the New Testament. And as merciful as God was in raising the dead, and as important as life is, and the sanctity that God puts on human life, remember what he said, "If a man takes a life, may his life be taken." God holds a sanctity to life. And that's important for us to know. That's why we stand as a church against abortion. Why we stand against euthanasia. Because life is in God's province and God's province only. And as important as that is, there's a better resurrection. And that's what these saints had in mind. One of the seven brothers said this before being put to death. It is good being put to death by men to look for hope from God to be raised up again by Him. You know, every once in a while you will hear someone say that eternal life and the resurrection was not taught in the Old Testament. These brothers disprove that. Having only been taught by the law and the prophets, they believed that there was a general resurrection from the dead, and they believed in eternal life, and that's why they were willing to sacrifice themselves. The youngest son said, "My brethren are dead under God's covenant of everlasting life." He may have been young, but he was wise in his theology. You see, my friends, that is faith in action. Talk about faith and hope and assurance. These men died with the absolute conviction of the promise of God. And then don't forget their dear mother, who could look past the flesh and was more concerned with the eternal state of her children than for their physical comfort and care. The better resurrection is right at the heart of the Christian religion. Without the hope of the resurrection, Christianity falls. That's exactly why we read 1 Corinthians 15 in preparation for this message. Remember what Paul said in verse 19 of that great chapter. He said, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." And then the text continues. "And others experience mockings and scourgings, yes, and also chains and imprisonment." You know, I find it interesting that the commentaries spend very little time on this verse. Mockings, scourgings, imprisonments. They're certainly less dramatic than being a martyr, for sure. But I think the reason they spend less time on it is because they were just so common. I mean, we're not used to that, but for these Hebrew Christians and for that the period of the invasions and the captivity of the Old Testament, these were common occurrences. You know, even in America today, things similar to this happen to the saints of God. Under the guise of the constitutional issue of separation of church and state, Christians are being arrested. And the battle is being waged on many fronts. Many Christian parents have been arrested for, quote, child neglect for homeschooling their children. We forget that. I mean, it's getting better as the laws are catching up, but you have to understand that there are Christian families, moms and dads, who went to jail for doing nothing but homeschooling their children. Christian landlords have been arrested and sued for not renting an apartment to unmarried couples. Christians are being mocked and called names for standing against homosexuality. And in the days ahead, many may suffer imprisonment if things do not change. You see, in one sense, every Christian suffers mockings of one sort or another, or from one degree to another. And they're not to be minimized. And the writer to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he inserts this verse between torture and death. You see, mocking isn't fun. It's hurtful. And the author of Hebrews includes it in his list, and therefore we need to take heed to it. But then we move to verse 37. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. The author continues with his list. And he says, look at the things that your brothers and sisters have endured for the faith. Some were stoned. Well, we've looked at that even in Acts. Paul was stoned, even though he lived. Stephen was put to death by stoning. Sawn in two. Could there be anything more barbaric than sawing somebody in two? Tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in two for his faith. And many were put to death by the sword. We saw James, the apostle, in the book of Acts. And I'm not going to take the time to go through the list of names, but I do want to comment on one phrase in the middle of this verse. Look what it says. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death. You see, in the context of this exposition, I believe the temptation that the author speaks about is that of a specific kind. I think it's the kind we've already looked at this morning, and that is a temptation to deny the faith. You see, given the surroundings of this phrase, it doesn't seem likely that it's just a temptation to sin. But let's face it, the temptation to sin is an everyday occurrence for all of us. There's nothing unusual about that. Now, I don't want to minimize that, nor do I want to minimize the necessity of us to put to death the deeds of the flesh when we're tempted to sin. It's just that that's not the context. You see, in times of persecution, the temptation to deny the faith, to compromise in some way to lessen the burden, is great. Eleazar was tempted to do just that. The seven brothers described in the Maccabees were tempted to do it as well. Can you imagine the anguish that that mother must have been going through, having seen her first six sons put to death in horrible ways, and then turn to her seventh son and counsel her to take death like a man? That's no small matter. And it is put forth as one of the severest trials of the Christian. You see, the testimony of the true believer is a powerful tool from God. The enemy will do whatever he can to destroy it. You see, Antiochus Epiphanes, he didn't care about converting Eleazar. He didn't give a hoot about that. He just wanted to destroy his testimony because he had such a big impact on the Jewish community. And that's why he says, I don't care if you eat pork or not, just say it's pork. You see, because if he had eaten that, his testimony, his faith would have been destroyed. Again, I think of Polycarp before the governor in Smyrna. And the governor told him, just say Caesar Kyrios. That means Caesar is Lord. He says, I don't care if you mean it. Just say it. Because he knew that if Polycarp said that, it would have hurt the cause of Christ in a tremendous way because Polycarp was held in so high esteem. And so we all know Polycarp refused. You see, that is a temptation that every Christian faces to one degree or another. If the enemy can get you to compromise on your faith, even for 1 minute, he's won a great battle. So, Christian, you need to guard yourself against this subtle form of temptation. And then we go on in verses 37, 38. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. You know, this is a description of those who were outcasts from society. You know, throughout history, God's people, the prophets, the true faithful, for the most part have not been treated well. And when they were not killed or tortured, often they had to flee. And they endured many hardships. Often they didn't have the proper clothing. Often they did not have a place to live. Often they didn't have a means of support. You see, God in His sovereignty has called many of His children to this kind of life. I have to tell you, we're very spoiled here in America. On our first trip to Ukraine in 2001, after the family had left, I was in this apartment, which, granted, it was a very nice apartment. I'm not saying that I lived in hardship there. But I went without hot water for 2 days because they pump hot water in from a central plant, and 2 days out of the year they closed the whole system down to work on it, to renovate it. And so for 2 days there was no hot water in the apartment. And I was a little annoyed because I couldn't take a shower, I couldn't wash my hair as I wanted, and I wound up having to boil water and put it in a... I took a sponge bath, which when you're my size takes a good deal of time. You see, when we were in Ukraine, we found many things annoying over there because we are so used to the modern conveniences and the modern technology that we have in abundance here. What would you do? How would you respond if God called you to live in a cave or wander in a desert? Could you still stand and sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow"? You see, these Hebrew Christians were being encouraged by the faith of many who had gone before them, and they did stand firm under these kinds of severe torture and temptations and being outcasts. Having to flee for their lives and still standing for Christ. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. I hope you can see why I chose each of the three hymns this morning as you hear this message unfold. You see, and this is meant as an encouragement, not just for those Hebrew Christians, but for you and I. Look at how these men are commended. First, notice that the world around them counted them unworthy. I mean, that's what we've seen. They were destitute, they were castaways and whatnot. They had some of the most horrible treatment that one human being can inflict upon another. And even in the last case, when the saints fled, they were homeless, they were destitute, they were counted unworthy. You know, isn't it funny? Every society has set a standard for itself. The world system establishes the standard by which things are measured. For example, even in today's society, there are some societies today where women are considered mere property. Today. I'm talking about today, 21st century. There are some societies where certain birth defects render a person undesirable, unworthy for respectable company. Talk about today, this is going on around the world. There are some societies that the caste in which you are born can determine whether or not you're considered unworthy. In some societies, a male child is desirable and a female child is not. And there are some societies who will permit an abortion of a child if it's female, but not if it's male. And even in our own society, lest we start pointing our fingers at everyone else, even in our own society, for many years, the color of a person's skin determined whether they were worthy or not. You see, the world loves to set its own standard. And what we have just had described to us by the inspired writer was that the worlds in which these men of faith lived, they counted them as unworthy. But see, here comes the encouragement. And right sandwiched in the middle of all of this, it's a parenthetical phrase, men of whom the world was not worthy. You see, the Holy Spirit says, look, this is what the world has said. Now let me tell you the truth. The world wasn't worthy of these men. You see, it's not the world's standards that are important. It's God's standard that matters. And God has judged that the world was not worthy of these men. You see, men of great faith are a gift to this world. They speak the truth. They stand for the truth. They will not compromise the truth. And the world has much to learn from these men. But the world rejects them. And by their rejection, it proves just how poor a condition the world is in. You see, and the tragedy is that far too often Christians seek the approval of those whom the Holy Spirit has deemed are not worthy, and yet we seek their approval. We want to be like them. You see how backward this is? Approval from the world is disapproval from God. And you need to see things from God's perspective. We all need to learn the lessons from these men of great faith. Now then, look how they were approved. Look at verse 39. All these having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. You know, the first part of the exhortation is that these men did in fact gain the approval of God through their faith. All of them. Who are the all in this verse? Well, I believe without question it refers to everyone in the entire chapter, which are the Old Testament saints. Remember, the purpose of this chapter, the whole book, is to encourage the Hebrew Christians. And the encouragement here is for them to look back on the faith of their fathers and to be encouraged. Their fathers, all these listed, and those referred to gained the approval of God through faith. But even at that, look at what it says, they were missing something. They didn't receive what was promised. And what was that? The finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To all of the saints listed in the chapter, the coming of the Messiah was a future event. And so the admonition to the Hebrew Christians is, if their fathers all persevered and endured with only the promise of a future event, so you too should persevere in your faith, because now it's a done deal. You see his logic? That's clearly the thrust of his argument here as he sums up the chapter. These saints of old believed the promise, even though the fulfillment of that promise was in the distant future to many of them. So you too be strong in the faith, because God has done something better for us. Look at verse 40. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. What is the something better? Well, we could just take it that we have the historical reality of the Messiah. I mean, that would be better in and of itself. The promise has been fulfilled in the past to us. And that's undoubtedly true. And that does hold us to a higher standard of accountability. We need to know that, because remember what Jesus Christ did when he talked to the generation that he was addressing, that he lived in? He says they were going to incur the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zacharias. Why? Because they were going to crucify him. They had him, and they rejected him, so their culpability was much higher than all of their fathers. And now think of us. Think of how much higher standard we're held to, with all of the history from the cross, the period from 30 AD to 70 AD, and all of that. And then 2,000 years of church history, where we have seen the promises of God coming to fruition. But I think it applies even more. Because the work of Christ did not stamp out persecution. We know that. And the trials the Old Testament saints went through, we find duplicated. In fact, one of the reasons for this chapter is that the persecution was getting worse and worse after the ascension of Christ. So what is the intent of the author? You see, while the old saints had a future promise to believe in, so do we. We look forward to the consummation of all things at the end of time. And while the saints of old had that same promise, it would not be fulfilled apart from us. And that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. Listen carefully to what he says. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede all those who have fallen asleep. You see, isn't that a great comfort already? All of those saints who have died in the past, God has not forgotten them. In fact, they're going to be raised before us. They have a little bit of an edge on us. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, there's no difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, except the age in which we live. They were justified by faith, and so are we. They lived by faith, and so must we. And we will all attain perfection together. So take courage. Even as your fathers in the faith had courage, persevere. Be diligent. You know, in a letter from Mr. Newell to his mother-in-law, Mrs. Atwood, he gives some of the circumstances surrounding the death of Harriet. Listen as he writes. This is from a letter from Samuel Newell to Mrs. Atwood. When I asked her a few days before she died if she had any remaining doubts respecting her spiritual state, she answered with an emphasis that she had none. During the whole of her sickness, she talked in a most familiar manner and with great delight of death and with the glory to follow. When Dr. B, and I believe that Dr. Brainerd, one day told her these were gloomy thoughts, she had better get rid of them. She replied that on the contrary, they were to her cheering and joyful beyond all that he could express. And then after telling his mother-in-law that Harriet expressed her love for her, listen to what she writes concerning her brothers and sisters. This is a young 19-year-old woman on her deathbed. She then turned to her brothers and sisters. Tell them, she said, from the lips of their dying sister, that there is nothing but religion worth living for. Oh, exhort them to attend immediately to the care of their precious immortal souls. Tell them not to delay repentance. The eldest of them will be anxious to know how I now feel with respect to missions. Tell them, and also my dear mother, that I have never regretted leaving my native land for the cause of Christ. Let my dear brothers and sisters know I love them to the last. I hope to meet them in heaven. But oh, if I should not. Here, tears burst from her eyes, and her sobs of grief at the thought of an eternal separation expressed feelings that were too big for utterance. Harriet Atwell Newell, 19 years old, is an example of faith and courage for you and me. She understood what it meant to deny herself and pick up her cross to follow Christ. Are you willing to do the same? You know, the admonition to the Hebrews is as relevant for you and I as it was for them 200 years ago. I do not know what Christ has set before you, but do you have the faith to endure hardship for his sake? It is the trial of faith that reveals the character and the quality of that faith. My prayer is that you would be encouraged and blessed as you read of these great men and women of faith, but also to remember that there are many, many more little people, unnamed people, who live and die without our notice, who have great faith. The faith that endures these trials is victorious faith. Let's pray. Father, as we've read of these great men and women, and then all these unnamed men and women who stood so strong and courageous in light of tremendous persecution and even death, we are humbled. We thank you for, by your Holy Spirit, giving us these examples. We thank you for the exhortation and the encouragement from this book of Hebrews. Father, help us to grow in faith. Father, and even as we read some of the diary and the letters of Mrs. Newell, and then from her husband, Father, we are truly humbled. We stand in awe of this type of faith. Father, build up our faith. Give us faith. Help us, Father, to stand for you. For we know, Father, if we had this type of faith, the world around us would change. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.